Good morning, church. We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God right now, and I would invite you to the book of Nehemiah. Kind of sounds familiar. We've been kind of living there, haven't we? We're going to Nehemiah chapter 10, and this morning we'll be reading from verses 28 to 32. So that's Nehemiah 10, 28 to 32. And here's what the Word of God says to us this morning. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all those who now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land, and we will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. This is God's word to us this morning.
Thank you, Pastors Mike and Kevin, and welcome. I'm glad you are here this morning. I'm glad you're watching us and joining us online as well. And before we get into this morning's message, I wanted to remind you of something that maybe doesn't need a reminding, but I thought particularly this year it may, and that is that we are in the Lenten season. And normally during Lent, we would be preaching sermons every Sunday that are Lenten-type sermons getting ready for Easter. Today, and for the next 3 weeks, though, we're not going to. We're going to continue to look at the book of Nehemiah. And the reason I decided that was because I think this book has had so much good information, I didn't want to break the continuity of what we're reading every single week in Nehemiah. And I'll get into that a little bit in my sermon. But what's on the screen, Natasha? Hey, Natasha, go back. Okay, thank you. And that I didn't want to bring up the continuity of Nehemiah because I think this book has been fantastic for where we are at Living Hope. And we titled this sermon series, A Time to Build, which I think is very appropriate because we're coming out of the pandemic. I know it may be slow, but we are coming out of the pandemic as more and more people get vaccinated. I had my second vaccination yesterday, so I am totally vaccinated at this point. If you want to meet with me, I should be safe. But as we come out of this pandemic, we then need to look at what are we going to do on the North Shore to spread the gospel and do some things as we start coming out the other side. And Nehemiah has been a great book to set some foundations for that, and not only for the church, but for you personally. I hope you've been challenged by what you've heard the last 9 weeks. So it is Lent. And what does Lent mean? It means prepare for Easter. Prepare for the most important day in the history of mankind. And of course, that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Because I think, as many of you know, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then we're wasting our time this morning. We shouldn't even be here. Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, our faith is meaningless. We should just go home. You online should log off, and we should go about our business. But the truth is, God gave us lots of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact. It should not come into question whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. God gave us lots of evidence. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to celebrate that. But be prepared. Some people give up things for Lent. That's okay if you want to do that, whatever your personal tradition is. But Lent is, in a sense, preparing for Easter. And we are in that season right now. But we're going to continue through our book of Nehemiah. And we're in chapter 10 today. And today I'm going to revive an old tradition because of my wife this morning. My wife asked me 2 weeks ago, I think it was, she said, "Gene, why do you not open up your sermons with stories anymore? You used to do it for a couple of years. Every sermon, you had a story." And she's right. The first couple of years I was a senior pastor, I opened up, I think, almost every sermon with a story. And you know what I mean by story, right? I think most of you remember those stories. And so, in honoring my wife, I decided to open up this sermon with a story. So, honey, this is because of you. Say that again? No, you can't explain that because my story's already been ruined, but I'm going to go through it anyways. Okay, this is the story. Maybe you've heard it before. It's about a man. What's that again, Natasha? Wow, I've never got so much feedback in the first 5 minutes of my sermon. It's a good thing I'm not in my sermon yet, right? All right. This is my story. Okay, I'm sticking with it. Is that I heard the story about a man who bought a beautiful parrot. Unbeknownst to him, when he bought the parrot, when he got it home, he found out the parrot had a very, very nasty mouth. The man said this parrot could swear for 5 minutes and never repeat the same word twice. All right? And he said over time, it became very embarrassing to him because he would have friends over and people over, and the parrot would go on some kind of swearing tirade. And he said he was completely embarrassed. So what he tried to do, he said, I tried to reason with the parrot. I tried to ask him to clean up his language, to stop saying all those swears. And he said the parrot vowed and promised many times never to swear anymore. But he said every time he did, his swearing increased in both volume and frequency. So the owner of the parrot finally kind of lost it. And one day when the parrot was having one of his swearing tirades, he grabbed the parrot by the throat. He says, "You need to quit what you are saying. I'm going to hurt you." And he's grabbing him by the throat. Well, it didn't work. It got the parrot angry, and the parrot swore more than he ever had. Well, the guy decided, "I'm going to take this stupid bird, I'm going to throw it in my kitchen cabinet, and I'm going to lock the door." And he did that. And he said inside the kitchen cabinet, he could hear the parrot wailing and scratching and kicking and making all kinds of noise. And he said, when I finally let him out of the kitchen cabinet, the parrot let loose with a stream of swear words that made me blush. He was ticked off. He'd had enough. So he finally took the parrot and he threw it into the freezer. And for the first few seconds, the parrot kicked and screamed and thrashed around. Then after a few minutes, there was silence. And the guy stood there and wondered, I wonder if the parrot's okay, but he didn't go get him. There was just silence. Exactly what the man wanted. He liked that. So he waited a few more minutes. And then finally, after not hearing anything for a while, he opened the door to the freezer, and the bird calmly, very calmly, walked out on the man's outstretched arms, and he said, "You know, I'm really sorry about all the trouble I've been giving you. I'm going to make a solemn promise. I'm going to make a vow to clean up my language from now on." Well, the man was astounded. He couldn't believe the transformation that had overcome his parrot as a result of being in the freezer for only a few minutes. And then the parrot turned to the man. He says, "Can I ask you a question?" And the man said, "Sure." He said, "What did the chicken do?" Okay. All right. We're going to talk today about vow making. That's why I use that illustration, and promises. And this morning, we're going to learn about four promises, four vows that the people of God in Nehemiah 10 made. Now, we're going to tackle those vows kind of in the second part of this message. And while God's people weren't thrown into the freezer, as our parent was, they certainly felt the sting of God's spoken word in chapters 8 and 9. You know, one of the advantages of going through a book like this, and one of the reasons I didn't want to stop going through Nehemiah, is that in verses 8, 9, and 10, they represent maybe 8 days. We're looking at a snapshot in history of the people of Jerusalem behind the wall. This is like 8 days of their life. What Pastor Mike preached on a couple of weeks ago, in verse 8, we saw Ezra stand up and just read the word of God for hour after hour after hour. Okay, and then in chapter 9 last week, we saw the word of God read again for hour after hour after hour. And we've seen the people's response already. One response was celebration and revival. Another response is complete repentance, throwing themselves on kind of at the will of God. And here, after hearing what God wanted from them, remember, the word of God had been read for hours. And they finally owned their own persistent rebellion in the rebellion of their forefathers. At the end of chapter 9, they say this: the people made a binding agreement to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. They put it in writing and they sealed it. Now, that may not sound important to you as you sit here today, some 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later. But the mere fact they put it in writing and they sealed it, that was a very serious thing in this culture. Because putting a seal on a document meant you were taking a solemn oath before the Lord. Now, you can read about those who agreed to this covenant in verses 4 through 36. There's a list of 85 unpronounceable names there, if you want to read them. You know, just a side note, I told Pastor Mike, he probably owes me a hug. Because I was going to have Pastor Mike read those 85 unpronounceable names and just sit in the front chair and laugh. And I would have done that probably 5 years ago, but I think I matured a little bit. So I said, I'm not going to have him do that, even though I would have enjoyed every minute of struggling over all 85 people's names. But there's a list of 85 people who signed the covenant and agreed to it. Now, oaths and covenants were very important. Let me tell you where the genesis of this comes from. It comes from Numbers 32. It says this: when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything that he says. And then a little later in Ecclesiastes, we read this: when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. So since oath-taking involved the name of God and the possible judgment of God, it was never to be taken lightly in the Old Testament at all. However, saying all that, the Bible contains plenty of examples for us of people who made covenants to God and they broke them. For example, way back in the beginning of the Bible in Exodus, we see the Israelites, they say to God this, that we're going to do everything the Lord has said, everything the Lord has said. But then in less than 6 weeks, these same people who said, I'll do everything God has said, 6 weeks later, they built a golden calf and they bowed down and worshiped it. And then Mark 14:29, we see Peter. Peter's a man of God. Peter making this promise to Jesus: even if all fall away, I will not. And then 3 hours later, Peter responds to a servant girl's questions by swearing this in verse 71. He began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. It's Peter. Let me remind you, Peter was a good guy. Peter was a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So we see in Scripture, I could read more, but we see time and time again, people made vows to God, or promises to God, and they broke them. So that leads me to a very normal question, I guess, today in the sermon, and that is this. Are vows of any use today? Are vows of any use today at all? And I'm going to propose to you that I think they still are, and I'm going to give you two reasons why. Because when you make a vow, you're saying something very specific you're going to do. It helps us to focus. It's like saying, God, I am going to witness more. This is something very specific. Or God, I'm going to invite my neighbor to the Christmas dinner so I can talk to him or her about Jesus. Something very specific. Secondly, vows allow us to express our love. Every marriage ceremony you've probably ever been to, they exchange vows. And I got to tell you, the vows being a love language, that I think all of you understand this today, I think, that love is not just about feelings. It's a commitment or a promise in the context of marriage. It's a commitment, a promise to be married until death do us part. I want to tell you the story. Not everyone understands that love is not about feelings. If I was to give you 10 words that describe the word love, feelings would be number 10 on my list. Number 10. If I gave you 20 words, feelings would be 20. It'd be on the bottom of my list. Commitment would be the first word on my list. I had a young lady in my office this week. None of you know her, and she doesn't watch the service, and I'm not going to use her name, so I can talk about her. She came in. She wanted my advice on something. She had been married a number of years, has 3 children. And she came in and she said, Gene, I got to tell you that my husband, I don't even think he's good looking anymore. He doesn't turn me on anymore. I used to think he was hot. For a few years now, I don't think he's even good looking. And you know, I don't even like him anymore. I said, that's all you want to tell me? And she says, well, 3 weeks ago, I found another guy who's hot. And he's an athlete. And this guy really, when I look at him, he really turns me on. What can I tell you? And she says, do you think I should get a divorce? Now, needless to say, I had a really, really good opportunity to tell her something she didn't want to hear. I talked to her. I said, do you understand what love is? That one day you stood before a bunch of people and said you were going to be with this guy for the rest of your life. Rich or poor, sickness and health, good looking, not good looking, you know, whatever the case may be, that love is about commitment. It's not about feelings. Feelings really are so low down when it comes to love. You know, and any of you who have been married for more than 5 years, you get this. You know, Linda and I have 42 years behind us, and I can tell you, 43 years, she's telling me, okay. But it's about commitment. It's not about feelings, okay? And here, you need to know that our God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, vow-keeping God, regardless of whether we keep our side of the promise or not. Now, my guess is many of you here, many of you watching online, have made promises to God and you've broken them. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying that's probably the truth, okay? Many of you have done that. And I can tell you, according to Scripture, I've already said this, you're not alone. Jeremiah 31:2 says this, that God's people broke God's covenant on a regular basis. It was just what they did. The Israelites broke their covenant with God all the time. And then verse 33, the very next verse, says one day God is going to make a new covenant with his people. And he says this, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then what happens? Jesus comes along and Jesus inaugurated this new covenant. He says in Mark 14:24, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. So Jesus kind of establishes the new covenant. I got to tell you, we're talking in Nehemiah just so we can understand about the old covenant. The new covenant is very, very, very different. We are under the new covenant. The people I'm reading about and preaching about, they were under the old covenant. Let me tell you this. In the old covenant, this is the difference. We were expected to live up to our end of that covenant 100% completely. Everything came from us. In the new covenant, nothing comes from us. And everything comes from Jesus. And because of his grace, we can surrender, submit, and obey out of love to God, not fear. Very different covenants before Jesus and after Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. But the people we're talking about, they were under the old covenant. So vow making and these promises, it was vital to their relationship with God. Now, having said that, I'm guessing that many people, many Christians, never get serious enough in their walk with God because they never really get specific with God. Remember last week's sermon, how specific the Israelites were with their sin? Sin after sin after sin after sin. And then when they were adoring God, they were so specific about God's characteristics. You know, it's very specific. They were specific about who they were and about who their God was. Many Christians today never get real specific in their relationship with God. And I can tell you this, is that sometimes we hear sermons that maybe tug at our heart. And here I'm going to say something. I want you all to remember this. I'm going to give you such a mind-blowing little bit of wisdom here. You're going to think, where did Pastor Gene come up with that? He's not smart enough to come up with that statement. By the way, I came up with this statement all on my own, just so you know. But you're going to think, no, it's way too deep for him. We hear sermons, and sometimes we get tug on our heart. Here it comes. But until we are completely committed to Jesus, we won't be. You guys get what I'm talking about? Until we are completely committed to Jesus, we won't be. Now, maybe you've been challenged or convicted by the Lord over this sermon series. I hope you have. There's been lots of items in this sermon series to challenge us corporately as a church as we move forward and individually as we serve God in our private lives. Well, if you've done that, decide right now to put into practice what God has told you to do or what God has told you not to do. If you've broken promises with God or with others, forgive them right now. You know, we're going to take communion in a few minutes, and Kevin mentioned this in his prayer, but in 1 Corinthians 11:28, it tells us to examine our lives before we take of the bread and the drink as the cup of communion. Every time we take communion, God says, examine yourself. Don't take communion in an unworthy manner. Okay? So God says, confess. It's a great time of looking in at communion. Okay, I want to switch gears a little bit now, and I want to talk about the four promises the Israelites made to God and what they wrote on that piece of paper and what they signed. I want to look at that because they're all revealed to us here in chapter 10. And I want you to think to yourself as we're going through these, are these promises that I should make as well? I would challenge you that you should make all four of these promises yourself. You may think, well, I can do three of them. I'm not sure about the fourth. I'm not sure if I agree with that promise, but you can deal with that with God yourself. So the first promise they made was they promised God to submit to his word. As a result of hearing God's word read for hour after hour after hour after hour, coming into the presence of God, falling on their knees, repenting, because when they had God's word read, they realized who they were. And they also realized who their God was in comparison. And to them, they had to repent of what they had done. They made four decisions. The first one is found in 10:29. It says this. And now these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. This group of people, after spending 2, 3, 4 days hearing the word of God read continuously, they were totally serious to devote themselves to everything that was spelled out in the Bible. They said, basically, God, everything that we heard read, we are going to vow to keep everything. The key word here is devotion. And I want to remind you of something, that the depth of your devotion will determine your impact on our culture, on your neighbors, on your friends, on your family, on your fellow church family. That the depth of your devotion will determine your impact. Now, I got to tell you, God is not looking all over the earth. He's not scouring the earth for strong people, for great people, for perfect people, or for religious people. That's not what God is looking for. When God looks over Living Hope Church here this morning, what he's looking for is simply devoted disciples. For men and women, boys and girls, who are fully committed to him, he's looking for regular people who he can pour out his strength on. And in order for that to happen, we need to be completely committed. And if we're not completely committed, we won't be. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he was once asked, what is the secret to your success? It's hard for me to explain to you in a few minutes the impact William Booth had in the London area with his ministry. He had an unbelievable impact on the culture and in that area of the world. But this is how he answers. He says, you want to know my success, what it is? He said this, God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was. You know what the people in Nehemiah were saying? Exactly the same thing. They were saying to God that we are so seriously committed to you and your word that we're willing to accept all the curses you pour down on us if we don't obey. By the way, they probably weren't too happy they said that if you go down their future a little bit from this, okay? Because they definitely disobeyed and definitely broke all the, they broke all these vows they made here in Nehemiah. But see, what happened in Nehemiah and why they had the strength and the determination and the devotion to do this is because, remember, the Word of God had been read for like 7 hours and then 6 hours and 5 hours. They were immersed in the Word of God. They were immersed in it. And they wanted to be good people. And they just responded to that immersion in God's word by doing the right thing, by honoring God, by praising God, by breaking out in praise, by getting on their knees in repentance, and then say, we got to make promises to God. So what they were doing was a natural response to being in close proximity with God through the reading of his word. It's a good lesson for all of us here. So the question is, does God have all of you? You know, I can't answer that. Only you can answer. Does God have all of you? Okay. What is the second promise? Because after submitting themselves to God's word, they made another promise. And the believers made a second vow that they would separate from the world. Now, before I get into explaining this one, you may not like this one, because in America, we're all about inclusion and We're all together and everyone's under the same umbrella and, you know, we're all about unity and blah, blah, blah. So when I say they separated from the world, and this was a promise they made to God, and by the way, a promise that God loved, all these promises were promises that came out of God's word. They didn't make these up in their own mind. These had been read to them, and they said, well, we need to do that. We got to make a promise. God had told them. They need to be separate from the world. In verses 28 and 30, it says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, I want you to think about this really simply. Separation here is simply total devotion to God, no matter what the cost. Listen, when a man and a woman get married, they totally separate themselves from all other possible mates, or at least they should, and completely devote themselves to each other. So the Israelites separated from the peoples around them to devote themselves to God and God's word. And before you think this was not about ethnic pride with the Israelites. This was not about them thinking their gene pool is better than the gene pool of the people around them. It had nothing to do with that at all. Rather, it had to do with how they worshiped and honored their God. Wrong relationships can and will nullify a believer's distinctive witness. If you don't know that, I've seen it so many times in my life. Wrong relationships will ruin the witness of a believer 9 times out of 10. God wanted his followers, the Israelites, to be missionary people. And so it was vital that their message would not be corrupted. And declaring this prohibition, by the way, God declared this prohibition, they just said they vowed to keep it. The Lord was concerned about both the purity of their faith and the holiness of their lives. They had been entrusted with the most wonderful message in the world, and nothing God wanted was to be allowed to corrupt it at all. So there are at least two reasons why God had told them, you don't marry people who aren't Jews. Don't marry pagan people. Well, why? There were clear biblical warnings. That's one reason. When two people in the ancient world made a marriage arrangement, they normally confirmed this commitment in the presence of their gods, little g with an S, and they gave each other's idols a prominent place in their home. So if a Jew married a pagan, because the pagans had all kinds of gods, then the Jew would have to let the pagan bring all their idols and gods into their home and have to worship them. You know, God knew that. Joshua 23:13 says this. It says that heathen spouses would become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes. Okay? It's pretty serious stuff. Secondly, there was already at this point in their history historical evidence that unevenly yoked marriages led to the decline of Israel's spiritual and moral life. Listen to the question Nehemiah asks in a few chapters from now. He says this, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and his God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by a foreign woman. Friends, we are more influenced by other people than most of us care to admit. Mixed marriages were a big, huge danger in Israel's day, and you know what? Your pastor would tell you they're a big problem today. Today. God's concern is that when a believer marries a non-believer, the stage is immediately set for conflict, compromise, and conformity. That's why God dealt with this issue in the New Testament as well. This was just not an Old Testament admonition. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, let me be clear. I realize maybe some of you here, maybe some of you listening to us on the live stream are married to a non-believer. Let me say this morning. That I respect and applaud your commitment to Jesus Christ. Because you're either in church or you're watching church online. I have complete respect for your commitment to Christ and your personal determination to live out the teaching of Scripture. But to those of you who are not married yet, let me give you some emphatic advice. And don't come to me to marry you if this is the case. Never enter a marriage relationship with someone who doesn't put the Lord first in their life. Never. You have nothing in common with them. I don't even know how that's possible to go through a dating relationship and come to the place of marriage and you're a believer, a fully committed follower of Christ, and they're not. They're an atheist or agnostic. They just don't care. I don't even know how their relationship can even develop that far along. It makes no sense to me whatsoever. You have nothing in common. Nothing. Nothing. You are a completely different person than them. You should never get married to that person. And don't ever come to me and ask me to marry you if you are going to be married to an unbeliever. The answer is no. No. Because it's a recipe for divorce and disaster. Okay? It was in Israel's day, and that's why God told them to separate. Not because they were better, because he didn't want them intermarrying. Because it had already caused all kinds of problems in Israel's past. Okay. The third one, after pledging themselves to submit to God's word, pledging themselves to God to live separated lives, now the believers renew this new covenant with a third vow. And that's about Sabbath. Sabbath. They were promising God that they would take and keep the Sabbath. Let me read for you what it says in verse 31. It says, when neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell it on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Friends, in Nehemiah's time, it was necessary for God's law about the Sabbath to be clearly understood. Okay? First of all, it was a day they set aside to honor God. It was distinctive from every other day of the week, and it was given to God so they may offer their worship to him without being distracted of all the problems of a job or other concerns. Secondly, it was a day of rest. And if you don't know this, learn something today. Relaxation is a vital part of being a healthy human being. God set the pattern in Exodus 11, where he says that he rested on the seventh day. And you have to understand, this is in contrast to the Israelites who, when they were in captivity to Rome, they had no breaks in their schedule, no breaks during the week. They worked every single day, 15, 16, 17 hours a day, not stopping. And God wanted to make sure that was never repeated again. So the Sabbath was instituted. By the way, again, the Sabbath was instituted by God. So all they were doing, again, like the other promises, they will promise God they would keep his word. That's basically what they were doing here. God, we promise to keep your word, right, with the Sabbath. We promise to keep your word, God, that we are not going to marry people outside of our own culture. And God, we promise you that we are going to do everything your word says. These all come from God's word. All right? So again, God never wanted that repeated again of not taking a rest. I'm going to tell you a story, another story that you've heard before. But it's a good reminder, and it fits right here. It's about a woodsman who went to another woodsman and challenged them to a wood chopping contest all day. They're going to see who at the end of the day could chop the most wood. And the challenger worked very, very hard during the day. He only took a couple minutes for lunch, and he watched his other guy take a leisurely lunch. He took his time. He took some breaks during the day. And at the end of the day, the challenger was angry, and he was very annoyed that the other guy had beat him. And he says to him, how in the world did you beat me? Every time I looked at you, you were taking a break. You know the answer, right? The guy says, I wasn't taking a break. Every time you saw me, I was sharpening my axe. Okay? So if you're feeling a bit dull today, perhaps you need to schedule some rest into your schedule so you can take time to sharpen your axe. Because the Sabbath is important. It was important. It was an important because it was also a day set aside to help others. You know, all Israelites that lived in Jerusalem, they had a compulsory day of rest automatically written into their employment contracts. It was part of their job. And this helped others enjoy the blessing of rest. From the very beginning of the church, Christians made the Lord's Day their appointed day for rest, worship, and service. And while avoiding all the legalism of the Pharisees, because we all know what happened when we got to the New Testament, we all know the Sabbath had so many rules associated to it, you had to be a lawyer just to know what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath. But so avoiding that legalism, most of us watching online and most of us seated here can do a better job of looking for ways to keep the Sabbath holy. All right, most of us can do a better job with that. Now, the last vow they made to God. This is the vow they spent the most time talking about in chapter 10. They took 7 verses to talk about this one promise to God. And this promise, this pledge, was for the support of God's work. Now, in these 7 verses, they used the term the house of God 7 times. That's a lot in 7 verses to use the same phrase. I just want you to know what that means if you happen to read it. It means the temple. The temple. Understand, they not only rebuilt the wall, they rebuilt the temple. So they had a temple now in Jerusalem that had been rebuilt. And these people were promising God to follow God's priorities by submitting to him, by separating from the world, by keeping the Sabbath, by supporting the work of God. And verse 39 kind of sums it up where it says, "We will not neglect the house of God." So the temple in Jerusalem, it was unique. It's not like the church in America that you happen to attend, your home church. Because the temple in Jerusalem, it literally stood at the heart of the country's religious, moral, and spiritual life. It represented literally that God's presence was among the Jews. So it had a lot of significance, the temple, a lot of significance. And they promised and vowed to honor that by doing 6 different approaches to giving. 6. I'm going to go over these very quickly. 1, their giving, they talked about, was responsible. They say this in verses 32 and 35. They say that they assume responsibility. So they owned it. They owned this responsibility, and they gave because they saw it as their privilege, and they gave because they saw it as their responsibility. 2, it was obedient giving. The Israelites didn't practice impulse giving at all. Instead, they gave out of an expression of practical obedience. You know why? Because they had had God's word read to them over and over again. And God's word says you need to carrying out the commands to give. That's written in the law. So God has been good to his people, and generosity was required of them. It wasn't an option. Now, if you remember, when we went through the book of Acts some 3.5 years ago, we went through that book for one reason, to determine what are the principles that God requires in every Christian church in the world. Not what are the principles for us. We want to see, at least I want to see, what is it that God says every Christian church must have as part of their DNA? And if they don't have this as part of their DNA, they are not a healthy church. Remember, there were 4 things. But I think you remember one of them was generosity. Must be part of God's church. Must be. God requires it. And if a church doesn't have generosity at their core, they are not a healthy church. So there was nothing remotely optional in Nehemiah's day. All the Israelites that were behind the wall, it was not optional to support the temple. That wasn't an option. It was required. It was expected. Also, it was systematic. Their giving wasn't haphazard. Pastor Mike read this. He said in verse 32, it says they were to bring 1/3 of a sliver, a silver shekel each year. Verse 34 says they would draw lots to determine when families were to bring a contribution of wood at set times during the year. Verse 35 tells us they were to bring first fruits each year. There was an orderliness to their offerings, and they followed this system. People knew exactly what to expect. The New Testament has this teaching as well in 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says, "On the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." That's New Testament teaching. Same as this from Nehemiah. Next, Nehemiah's giving, it was proportionate. There's a reference here to wood offering. And you know, no matter how poor you were in Israel, you had the opportunity to make a gift to the Lord of time rather than money. The temple needed a constant supply of wood to keep sacrificial fires burning. So everyone, even the poor, could go out and gather wood and bring it to the temple. In addition, Israel's sacrificial system recognized that not everyone could make the same kind of offering. Same thing today. It realized not everyone could bring a young bull or a goat or a lamb. That was expensive. That you were able to bring two doves or a young pigeon. And they even, if they couldn't afford a dove or a pigeon, Leviticus says they could bring some flour. So they realized here that everyone could not do the same as everyone else. So they got it that it wasn't the amount that was given that was important. That was never important to the Israelites was the amount. No, it was the spirit in which people made their offering. Because if they made it out of obligation, if they made it because they had to, that was not acceptable. They were making their offerings because they wanted to. It was out of love. It was out of commitment. It was out of obedience to God's word. Never out of obligation because, oh, I have to do this or God's going to get me. Or the pastor will find out that I'm not giving and he's going to call me up and yell at me. It's not what happened here. Not at all. Next, their giving was sacrificial. It was sacrificial. In 35, it says, to offer the first fruits of their crops was to declare that God was the giver of everything. And everything belongs to God, and he is worthy of the best we have. Here's another principle that we can take from the people in Nehemiah, and that is this. While not everyone can give the same amount, everyone can make the same sacrifice. That is true today as well. It's not equal giving. No, but equal sacrifice. Listen to what Mother Teresa said about this. She said, quote, if you give what you do not need, it isn't giving. And listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this. I like C.S. Lewis's quote even better. He says this, quote, I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. Pretty interesting statement by C.S. Lewis. Because this concept of giving has been a sticking point with Christians from the beginning of time. The problem of giving or tithing didn't come up here in the church in 2021. It was way back here in Nehemiah's time. The difference at this point in history that I'm reading about now is that everyone was going to give sacrificially because they had just lived in the center of God's will for several days. Everyone was in the center of God's will. So making this oath, this vow, and having all those 85 people sign it, friends, this was easy for them. It wasn't even hard. Because when you are in the center of God's will, following God's will is kind of easy. It's just what you do. It's not difficult. So this problem wasn't a problem at this moment in Israel's history. Again, later on, like I said, they broke all these vows to God, all of them, later on. Okay, the last thing they talked about is that their giving was comprehensive. Not only were they to bring their crops and their money, but they were also to bring their firstborn sons and their animals to the Lord as well. And the reason for that is simple. That I hope no one here or no one listening online really thinks that God's interested in your money. I hope you don't think that. Every time I do a tithing sermon, which is probably every 2 years, which is nowhere near enough, but that's okay, it's another subject. But every time I've ever preached a tithing sermon in my last 35 years of preaching, I've always said the same thing every time. At some point in the sermon, I'll look at the congregation and I'll say, do you really think God, who made the universe, needs your 10%? Do you really think he needs you to give him 10%? Do you really, really in your mind believe that? If you do, you're kind of sick. So if God doesn't need your 10%, why in the world would God institute such a crazy rule? And the answer is simple. See, God doesn't need your money, but he wants to make sure that your money doesn't have you. Because throughout history, way back from the beginning of history, money has had people since the time we were human beings and had money. They had people right back in Jerusalem. Not too much longer after this, money became a big deal. Because money has a lot of Americans. And particularly the way we have been raised in our culture as the richest country on earth. We have more problems than a lot of other cultures with this. Okay? Money can be a big problem. And God doesn't need your money. No. No, 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 no. One, God wants everything. He doesn't want your money. He wants you. And everything that you have, your hopes, your dream, your wishes, God requires that of you. Everything. Not your money. Come on. But God wants to make sure it doesn't have you, and the money has an awful lot of Americans. So they were not only to bring their first, it says here in Nehemiah, but it also says here in Nehemiah, it talks about the tithe. It says they must also tithe on their crops. You think God needed their crops? Yeah. Here's another question. Do you really think God needed their crops? God needed 10% of all the wheat that they had harvested? Of course not. The same principle applies here. He wanted to make sure that they weren't being controlled by what they were producing. Giving a tenth of your produce or income to the Lord, that has been a long, long, long history among believers. And that's a guide for us today. Someone has said the tithe is a good place to start. Tithing can be a great blessing, but tithing has potential dangers as well. And I'll mention those. I'm going to wrap this up. There are potential dangers to tithing. One, it's easy to give with the wrong motives. You can tithe because you feel a sense of duty, or because you're afraid if you don't, what will happen. Or you can even tithe because you're greedy. You say, huh, really? I can give away 10% of my money because I'm greedy? Yeah, because maybe you think, well, if I give away this 10%, God's going to give it back to me a tenfold over. There's a lot of preachers today who preach that kind of nonsense. There's a lot of health and wealth preachers. If you give to God, God's going to give back to you a hundredfold over. There are people who believe that, who actually believe that junk. I hope you're not one of them. God never says that in his word. Ever, ever says that in his word. Another thing that can be a problem with tithing is you can think to yourself, well, the 90% that's left, I can do whatever I want with. I can just spend that money any way I want. That's not true. Don't you understand? That 90% is God's as well. It's all God's. Yeah, we need to eat. We need to pay mortgages. We need to have vehicles. God doesn't mind us going on vacations and having a good time. But we need to understand always that that 90% belongs to God as well. It's not that you've given him his 10% and the rest is yours to do whatever you want with. Nope. That's wrong thinking. When it comes to being a steward, a Christian steward. Someone has said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. You've heard that before. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God's understood that from the creation of human beings. If your treasure is in your 401k, or in your stocks, or in your savings account, well, that's where your heart is. It's not with God. Remember I've said about four times in this sermon that if you are not totally committed to God, you're not. So don't try to fool yourself. Nehemiah 10:39 says this, "We will not neglect the house of our God." Friends, this is your house. And this is not a tithing message at all, but I am serving this as a reminder, okay, that everything we have is the Lord's. Amen. Everything. And we should treat it, whether it's our children, they belong to God. That's why we don't beat our kids. And when we don't neglect them, they are God's gift to us. Okay, your job, that's not your job that you, I worked hard for this, I went to school for this, I got educated for this, and you know, it took me 20 years to get to my position in my company. That's a terrible attitude. Terrible. Unchristian. You got to say, thank you, God. Thank you for my job. Thank you for putting me here. Thank you, God, for what you've allowed me to manage. Over the years, God has given my wife and I lots of things to manage. Lots of money and things, but I've never forgot it's all his. And if one of you need it and I have it, you can have it. Been my philosophy for 40 years. If I have it and you need it, it's yours because God gave it to me to manage, and this is a good way to manage. That person needs it. Has it caused some sacrifice? Of course it has. But It's the right thing to do. It's the right way to live. Okay. I need to turn this service over to Kevin. So I want to pray for us, and I'm going to turn it over to Kevin, because Kevin is going to lead us in a time of Holy Communion together. Father, I thank you for what Nehemiah tells us today and the teachings we get today, God, about the importance of being people of our word, about making vows we plan to keep. We look at the promises the Israelites made, God, and the first one that they made to submit and be obedient to everything that was in your word. What a promise. I pray, God, that we could do the same. That we would say, as much as we know your word, we are going to promise to obey everything that we know. And of course, Lord, as you teach us more, you will call us to a higher place of obedience. So, Father, thank you for your word. As always, your word is just fascinating and helpful as we go through this malaise of life this side of heaven. Thank you, God. May we be found to be obedient and fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, completely committed to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.